part under the title, The Preparation of the High Priest. First, let us read together what the Apostle presents in verses 6 to 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, is the comment. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And that is in answer to the implied question in verse 5 as to who it is who is going to have the rulership in the age to come. And so Paul quotes extensively from Psalm 8. And let's look at that psalm. First of all, noting, brothers and sisters, the title. And remember how that the title of the psalm is found at the end of the psalm itself. And inadvertently, in many cases, most cases, perhaps even all cases, I'm not sure, is positioned by the compilers of the scriptures at the beginning of the next psalm. So then, at the beginning of the next psalm, we read, To the chief musician upon Muth-Laben, a psalm of David. Now, this word, Muth-Laben, in the Hebrew means on the death of a son. On the death of a son. The apostle has already said, one in a certain place. He hasn't even bothered to tell us who it is that has made this statement. Why? Because it was so well known, I believe, to not only the brethren and sisters, but all in Israel. Because it was a psalm which was sung upon the death of a son. A psalm to be sung at a funeral, therefore. But not only that, brethren and sisters, turn to Psalm 144. Keeping your finger, if you can, in Psalm 8, because we should be coming back very quickly to that. In Psalm 144, the sentiment and some of the words of Psalm 8 are repeated. This also is a psalm of David. But look at the time when he repeats these words. Verse 1, Blessed be Yahweh, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war, and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? So then, can we deduce that here in Psalm 8, is a psalm which was sung at the burial of a soldier, one who had lost his life in the warfare. And we'll see how this applies later on to the things which Paul has to say in Hebrews 2. Now, in this psalm, we immediately see, as we begin to read verse 1, that this is a prophecy. It's a psalm of the future. O Yahweh, our Adon or sovereign, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So the psalmist David is referring to a time to come when indeed the sovereign set upon the throne by Yahweh has the rulership over the earth. And he says of that time, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now that's also interesting and points forward to the time of the kingdom. For we see not now that Yahweh's name is held in excellence in all the earth. In fact, quite to the contrary. It's unknown, or it's held in derogation. Therefore, this psalm is a psalm in which David looks into the future and he sees Christ in his glory, Christ upon the throne in Jerusalem, together with his saints. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And there we just pick out the word fingers, because we're considering the matter of angels. And here are the utmost extremities, as it were, of the stretched out arm of Yahweh. The fingers of his stretched out arm are the angels. And the mighty heavens that we see at night are their work in accordance with his will. And verse 4. When the psalmist contemplates the greatness of the work that has been done, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, the word that he uses for man here, and you may remember there are several words used in the Hebrew Old Testament, is the word Enosh. It means the weak man, or man in his weakness. Now, from verse 6, we won't read it in a moment, from verse 6 can be seen that David in this passage has in mind and is quoting from the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 26. Let's again just keep our fingers in Psalm 8 and look at that. Of course, we know the word so well. And God, or Elohim, said, let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, in these words, in Genesis 1, and I believe that David acknowledges this in the psalm, there is a prophecy given. We note that man was made in the image, first of all, of the Elohim. The word means a representation as to shape. And this was achieved, of course, at creation. Then they were to be made in the likeness of the angels, or the Elohim. Now, Brother Thomas says that the word here signifies the same mental and moral capacity as the angels. And this, brothers and sisters, we are learning to be even now. And when the time comes for the dead saints to be raised from the earth and the resurrection having taken place, together with the judgment, those that are acceptable are granted immortality. Then they too will be in the likeness of the Elohim. They will have the same mental and moral capacity. And after that, having been granted immortality, then they are prepared and ready to take dominion, the rulership attaining to the, the kingdom age. Now, in this chapter in Genesis, the word used for man is the word Adam, and it means ruddy and beautiful. It's a word which shows, as the scripture says here, that everything that was created was very good. Man was a part of that. He was very good. And so we see then, going back to Psalm 8, that when now the psalmist David speaks about this chapter in Genesis, he isn't making a direct quotation, rather is he offering a comment upon the situation. He sees that man was made very good, ready and able to take dominion over all things, but because of sin, he has found himself in this present state of weakness, and so he uses the word Enosh here. And David shows his surprise at the Creator's mercy, that this prophecy still stands. And so he continues in verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Who? Go back to verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? It's the son of man now he is talking about, or a son of man. And the word for man here is back to the original. It's Adam. So he sees then one coming, a son of man, who would indeed fulfill the prophecy which was anticipated in Genesis chapter 1. And that one will be crowned with glory and honour. Verse 5 again. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. He's referring to Jesus. And hast crowned him with glory and honour. Now, the word crowned here is an interesting one, and we'll see its importance when we refer back to Hebrews chapter 2. So, fittingly then, this funeral hymn, which has as its core, its very centre as it were, the concept of resurrection through Christ, is used by the Apostle Paul, going back to Hebrews 2, is used by the Apostle Paul in answer to this question, who is to rule in the kingdom of God which is to come? Now let's go on in the chapter to verse 6. One in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man, Enosh, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, Adam, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. The word glory is not really part of modern parlance, is it? And I think it's difficult for us, as it were, to understand every time it's used in the scriptures its meaning. I've found a definition in a Bible dictionary, and I offer it to you. I thought it was quite acceptable. The dictionary says that glory means, the glory of God, the exercise and display of the distinctive divine excellence. And therefore Yahweh's glory, it goes on to say, is a distinctive manifestation of his divine attributes and perfection. And such visible effulgence or outburst of light and power as indicates the possession of those qualities. So what it is saying is that the glory of God is centred in the quality of his character, the attributes of character which are spoken of in Exodus chapter 34. And it's coupled here with the word honour, that Jesus, the Son of Man, was crowned with glory and honour. Now it's interesting that in the Septuagint translation, the Hebrew word for beauty as a description, used as a description of the garments of the high priest, is translated by the Greek word timē. And that same word is used here in this passage, translated honour. So then, we see that in this verse, there is a hint, as there is perhaps in the prophecy of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, a hint which is taken up by David, that one who should come, the Son of Man, when he is crowned with glory and honour or beauty, is going to be a priest. And what's more, he's going to be a high priest, for this is the way in which the high priest's garments were described, that they were for glory and for beauty. Now, it's just a hint, but I think it is upheld, as you'll see as we go through the chapter. So then, Paul takes up this Psalm 8, which David wrote and was used in Israel as a hymn at the death of a son lost in battle. And he uses it in his argument to show who is to be ruler in the kingdom of God. And hasn't the Lord Jesus Christ being a son who has died in the battle against sin? How apt then is the usage of that psalm to answer the question? Verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection, the psalm goes on. Now, the comment is on that, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, that's what the psalm says, he left nothing that is not put under him, says Paul. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. So the emphasis is first upon the word all. All pertaining to this creation, that is. Nothing was to be left which was not to be subject to the Adam, to the man of Genesis chapter 1. And Paul's comment is that this prophecy is not yet fulfilled. But, he says, we see Jesus. We have therefore a harbinger of that which is to come, an earnest of that which we can expect in the fulfilment the prophecy. We have Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now we see that he who is spoken of in the second verse as the Son of God, and therefore should be listened to because of his greatness, and therefore the greatness of his word, is now shown to be Son of Man also, that he might pass through the suffering, the dying nature that men have, the pain through which we often pass, even unto death. And we see him crowned after this experience with glory and honour. And the word crowned in the Greek is the word stephanos. And it refers to the victory that is gained in the games, the Olympic Games themselves. The victory of the games of the Greeks. So then, the crown which is referred to here is not the diadem, it isn't the crown of rulership, but it is the stephan, the laurel wreath of victory over sin that he is speaking about. So then, can we perhaps summarise the things that we have seen so far? The apostle is calling the attention of the Hebrews through Psalm 8, that psalm well known to them, to three things. Firstly, he has shown that the man, that is, the Adam man, if we can use that expression, under Adam the second, the son of man, the son of Adam, is to rule the coming habitable, the coming world. And therefore, the word spoken by angels, which is the core of the contention between him and those who would denounce Jesus, the word spoken by angels, in the face of the words of the second Adam, is likely to be deficient. And in the remaining verses of the chapter, he shows up what that deficiency was. It concerns, of course, personal salvation. Secondly, Jesus and those who will rule with him, he has shown from his words that in the age to come, they will attain to glory and to beauty. Therefore, the hint is that they will be a royal priesthood with Jesus as high priest. And again, this is a theme which he begins to develop here in this chapter and extends throughout the rest of the book. And thirdly, he has shown from Psalm 8 this word spoken by angels, that a son of man, verse 4, has been visited. And then, after his experience, having been made for a period a little lower than the angels, and then he has been crowned with glory and honour. And this matter, brethren and sisters, I believe, would hit very hard at one of the basic tenets, one of the basic problems which the Jews had concerning a Messiah that died. Christ crucified, to the Jews, a stumbling block. How could a dead Messiah defeat the enemies of the nation, as required by the prophets? And even, you know, the Jewish brethren and sisters expected that Jesus would destroy the enemies of Israel. Those two on the road to Emmaus said as much. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. The very last of the questions that the disciples put to the Lord before he ascended to heaven. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They expected him at this time to remove the yoke of Rome and restore again the kingdom of God to Israel. And let's go back a few more pages to Luke chapter 1 and verse 68, where the prophecy is recorded of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And he speaks, of course, with the Spirit, but his words are couched in phrases which show us that they and he still expected the enemies of the nation to be destroyed by Jesus. Blessed, verse 68, be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hands of all that hate us. And it's repeated again in verse 74, that he would grant unto us, through Jesus, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Those brethren and sisters who clung to this hope failed, I believe, to realise that there was more involved than this, much more involved than this, than the defeat of other nations as the enemies of Israel. They failed to realise the quality of the kingdom promised, that it was age-lasting, and therefore it required a rulership which was age-lasting too. And the greatest enemy, therefore, of an age-lasting kingdom was death. itself. And therefore, Jesus, the Messiah, when he came the first time round, he came to destroy the greatest enemy of all, death itself. The whole purpose of his first coming was to achieve this, not, of course, to remove the other nations from around Israel who were their enemies. And the only way in which this could be accomplished, that the greatest of enemies could be destroyed, was by the eradication of the cause of that enemy's existence, sin itself. And so this chapter now begins to treat of this point. And Paul shows how great was the victory of Messiah, the Son of Man, over the enemy, death. Hence, how fitting is the quotation, as we've said already, from Psalm 8, a hymn sung at the death, or rather at the burial, of a son lost in battle. So going back to Hebrews 10 then, Hebrews 2 and verse 10, which we've now got to. For it became him for whom are all things, that is, it became God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The word became him in the Greek means fitting. It was fitting in this work of great salvation. It was fitting for God to, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect in this way. The word captain here is the Greek word archegos, and it's translated twice elsewhere in the New Testament by the word prince, and once by the word author. And I rather favour the idea of author in this chapter. It's used in Hebrews chapter 5 in this way. Chapter 5 and verse 9. And being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So then, in this verse 10, he becomes the author of the salvation of many sons. He was made perfect, we read, through sufferings. And the word perfect means finished or consummate. And that occurred because of his sufferings. How did this work out? Well, we believe that Jesus could, by the grace of the Father, have been brought through the experience of mortality, having been spared through the power of the Holy Spirit all suffering, having been made immune to pain. And some even in the Brotherhood suggest that this perhaps was what happened. But in order that he might be made a perfect representative before the Father, for those who are encompassed by these things of sinful nature, the finishing process was to subject him to this suffering, which he experienced even unto death. And so by it was he made perfect for the task of bringing many sons unto glory, the author, the prince of their salvation. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, to which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And now in this verse, the emphasis of the argument begins to change. No longer is the status of Jesus, nor the status of his message being put forward before us, but rather his unity with his brethren and sisters. is participation with them in the same nature. The word sanctifieth here in the Greek means consecrates. He sanctifieth, he means he consecrates. And again, there's the background implication of priesthood behind what the Apostle Paul has to say. They're all, we read, of one. One what? Well, surely it's one Father. Brethren, and they, the Hebrew believers, to whom he writes, and perhaps us at times, are ashamed to call ourselves brethren and sisters of Christ. Well, he was not ashamed to call them his brethren, even though they were alienated from him, the Jewish race. Again, it is from the word spoken by angels that the Apostle Paul goes to prove his case concerning Messiah. And he picks out a further three passages as he emphasises this point of the unity of the brethren and sisters with himself, with the Master rather. And it is an important point because our salvation depends upon it. And the first of those references from the Old Testament, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee, is found, of course, in Psalm 22, the possibly most messianic of the psalms which are set down for our learning. So let's refer to it. And this psalm contains some of the last words of the Master, as Matthew notes in chapter 27 and verse 46. Verse 22, then, is the verse quoted here. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And so these words of David are the very words of Jesus, put into his mouth, as it were, through the Spirit which was in him. Now it's quoted by the Apostle Paul to prove the association of Jesus with those who have accepted this declaring of his name spoken of in the verse, and made that name their hope for the future. The name, of course, spoken of is the name of Yahweh, and it was declared in the death of Jesus because at that time that one name became two. Yahweh Elohim, he who will be manifest in a multitude of mighty ones. And that one name which referred only to the Father, now on the death of Jesus and his resurrection, was declared to be extended, to involve now two people, Father and Son. And we wait for the further extension to a multitude, those many sons who are to be brought to glory. The congregation here spoken of would be, of course, Israel, the nation. A declaration was made to them, not by Jesus, but by the mouths of the apostles, to the praise of Yahweh and to the exhibition of his mercy, for in offering his only begotten Son for the death of sinners, he shows his mercy to all men. And note in this psalm that after the suffering spoken of in verse 22, verse 26 speaks of the glory that shall follow. And this is the way. It was the way for Christ, and it's the way for all those who are his. First the suffering, and then the glory. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise Yahweh that seek him. Your heart shall live for ever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Yahweh, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he is the governor among nations. So then, for those brethren and sisters of Christ who are like him, first the suffering, then the glory. And in verse 13 now of chapter 2 of Hebrews, the next of the Old Testament writings which is quoted is Psalm 18. So we can just go back a couple of pages to Psalm 18. Bearing in mind that these are words which are first recorded in the second book of Samuel, chapter 22, and from verse 3 onwards. And we are told there, as we are at the head of this psalm, that it was a psalm penned in the day that David was delivered from the hand of his enemies. And again, we have to repeat, this is a psalm which is quoted to show the unity between Christ and those who are his brethren and sisters. Verse 2 of this psalm. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. So what the apostle is doing is not showing that the Old Testament says that the Son of Man who should come will be one with those who he saves, but rather that just as the Son of Man, we see through this psalm, had put all his trust in his heavenly Father to bring him through his ordeals, so his brethren and sisters must follow the same way. They must be one with him in these things and put their trust in the Father too. David then pens the words here which were in the heart of the Lord Jesus. David as he defeats his enemies, but the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to that time when he must approach the defeat of the great enemy of us all. And just think, brothers and sisters, of the situation as the Lord Jesus Christ, full of the words of Scripture, understanding all things in the Scriptures, and having at his beck and call, in his hand, the power of God, is led as a lamb to the slaughter, knowing that at any time he could put a stop to the situation and remove himself from it. But such was his trust in the Father that he would raise him from the dead, that he was prepared to go through with the situation. That's the sort of trust we too must have in our Heavenly Father, to be one with him. And that is what he is saying to the Hebrew believers. And the third of these passages of Scripture which he quotes to show the oneness of Christ with his brethren, we see from verse 13 again. I and the children which God hath given me. Can't get much from that, really, as to the unity of Christ with his brethren. But it is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8. And if we look at that, perhaps we shall see what the apostle is getting at. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. Isaiah says to the nation, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. So the usage of the apostle of this verse would show us that he is, as it were, aligning the Lord Jesus Christ with Isaiah, whose name means salvation of Yahweh. Salvation of Yah. So, in this matter, Isaiah is a type of Christ, a representative of he who should come, the anointed. In his words and in his actions, he is that. And his sons, according to the words of the Apostle Paul, are the representatives of the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first son, Isaiah 7 verse 3, is Shear Jashub. His name means a remnant shall return. And therefore, here is a son standing forth before Israel as a sign that the nation, now under threat in the days of Isaiah, from defeat in the north, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and the taking of away into captivity, that people now under this threat could find mercy with Yahweh. A remnant shall return. And the second son, chapter 8, verse 1, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, whose name means, according to the margin there, in making speed to the spoil, he hasteth to the prey. And that's a difficult name to appreciate. But it's made easy for us by turning to Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 6, where the fulfillment of the name, as it were, is prophesied. I will send him, let's start at verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So then, the message inherent in the name Meher Shalal Hashbaz was a message of judgment to come on an evil nation. And because Israel were dull of hearing, they failed to respond to this message, this literal standing forth of these men of sign before them. They failed to respond. And so the first reason for Paul picking out this above all passages of the Old Testament to show that the Lord and his brethren and sisters were one is to point to his brethren and sisters in Jerusalem, that they were like that. They too were hard of hearing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, where he openly states that this was the case in their midst. We've read the previous two verses, of whom we have many things to say, he says, that is, of Jesus and his likeness to Melchizedek, the priest-king of the Old Testament, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So they were in just the same position as were Israel in the days of Isaiah. And that's the first reason for picking out this passage of scripture to illustrate his point. Now, it's obvious, isn't it, that Isaiah and his sons were a unity, were one, they were one family. And so it is with Jesus and his brethren and sisters. Because they are all sons of the living God, some by adoption, one begotten, they are all of the same family, and they all offer the one message when they speak before Israel or anywhere else. There is no room in this family for disagreement or doubt, only unity. The brethren of Christ are one with him in all things. And so Hebrews chapter 2 again, and verse 14. Now the application of these proofs, especially the last one, are taken from the word spoken by angels. This threefold affirmation of the unity of Jesus with his brethren. Verse 14 then, we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil." And so Jesus, having taken upon himself our nature, the apostle says, is able to overcome death and therefore open up to his brethren a share in the victory which he has accomplished. And so the death of Jesus, instead of being that ignominious defeat, that ignominious end which the nation thought of, indeed is the greatest of victories, the greatest victory that there could ever be. And it was made, it was obtained on behalf of his brethren, that they should be saved from their enemies, the greatest of their enemies, even death itself. And in this verse we read of him that hath the power of death. Again, it's the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where he speaks of the wages of sin as being death, shows us that sin is the power, or has the power of death, for it offers it to its servants as their wages. So sin hath the power of death. And the strength of sin, according again to the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, first letter, chapter 15 and verses 56 and 57, the strength of sin is the law, the word spoken by angels. Why? Because the law draws that line that exists between, on the one side, the righteousness of God, and on the other, the sinfulness of man. Romans chapter 3 verse 20. The conclusion then reached is this, that if the Hebrews were to carry on clinging to the law or aspects of the law as they tended to do, they would be submerged in death. The law was unable to save them, but that great salvation in the Son of Man could. And the devil is spoken of too. Of course, the Greek is diabolos. It means literally to cross over. Hence it is used as the name for all those who have crossed this demarcation line from righteousness to sinfulness. And that's everybody. But it's used especially of those having crossed over who promote the works of sin amongst those who seek now to do righteous things. Hence the devil, the diabolos, is spoken of as a slanderer and a false accuser. The devil then is seen as the mouthpiece of sin, and he was destroyed at the death of Jesus, because that death resulted in resurrection, the very seal of divine approval. The works of the one who had been raised had received the divine approval by resurrection. Hence, the devil, the slanderer from the beginning, was defeated. It was seen that his accusations against Christ were false. He, in the shape of the Jewish opposition to Christ, had been defeated. In verse 15, not only had he destroyed the devil, but he had delivered them who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. And this has a special relevance, we believe, to the Hebrews, who under the law all their lives had been subject to the bondage of the law. which only revealed sin and did not offer salvation from that sin. And yet, because they were under the law, the Hebrews learnt how obnoxious sin was in the sight of the Father. They became very conscious of it, and they lived in fear that if every jot and tittle of the law were not kept, death would result. They failed to see the glorious antitype in the law, in every part of the law, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the things of the law, they failed to see him. They did not recognize him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And verse 16, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Jesus couldn't have defeated sin if he'd taken on himself angelic nature, because he wouldn't have been subject to temptation. And sin can only be defeated when one, having been tempted, refrains from sin. For you remember how that we are tempted of our own lusts and enticed. And the result of that temptation in our lives is sin. And that finalizes itself in death. So says James in his first chapter. But he took on himself not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Note, not any man in any race became the Son of God, but the man of Abraham's race, in whom the promises had been made, and through whom they would be fulfilled. And all the Jews had this hope of the hope of Israel, the settlement of the promises upon the nation. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. This is just what the apostle puts before us here. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So from the beginning then, there was the one seed which had been singled out, as it were, through whom the promises would be fulfilled. And this is what the Son of God took upon himself, the seed of Abraham, that he might bring these things to fruition, that he might indeed take up his inheritance, being the seed of David. And so to verse 17, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Firstly, the word behoved, it means it bound him. It made him indebted to do these things. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? In order that he might become an effective high priest, the work which he currently undertakes. Therefore, his life on earth was a life in which the propensities of the flesh in all points to sin were resisted. He carried out his Father's will, Luke chapter 22, verse 42. And so this fitted him in two ways for the work of high priest. Firstly, to make him merciful. For in verse 18 of this chapter, Hebrews 2, we read, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." And the word succour here means, of course, to offer compassion. He is able to be compassionate on those who have suffered, because he too has suffered in a like way. And in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, and verses 1 to 3, we find that this is a vital qualification for any mediator, and particularly for the mediator between God and man, that he must have sympathy with the problems of those whom he represents. every high priest, we read verse 1, taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. So he suffered so that he might be a merciful, first of all, and then a faithful high priest. And because he was faithful in the charge that was given to him on earth at his coming, to defeat the great enemy, death, we, brothers and sisters, can have confidence in him even now, to remain faithful in the course, to the course which he has set his life. That is, the cause of bringing many sons unto glory. We can be sure that he will be faithful, and he will do the uttermost to cause them to be granted immortality, to partake of that great salvation. So, what then can we say in conclusion? I think only to repeat those things that we've looked at this evening, brothers and sisters. That in these last days, we, along with the Hebrews, are privileged to hear the Word of God spoken from the Son of God. That message of great salvation, being saved out of the death state. What a wonderful thing. You never really get over it, do you? Jesus was the Son over the household of God. And as we read, or will read in the next chapter, also to some extent a builder of it. And he is, as it were, compared with those ministering servants of the household in this chapter, the angels, who also spoke the word of God. We should not be disturbed, and certainly the Hebrews should not be disturbed as to the death of the Messiah as a criminal. This was all in the plan of God right from the beginning, and it was spoken of by the angels in the Old Testament. But now he is raised from the dead. He has been granted that divine nature to make him higher than the angels, and he sits at the right hand on high to offer forward our prayers and petitions that we might remain faithful in this our walk of probation. He has experienced human suffering, which has fitted him for the work of high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest.